Got your Bibles. We'll open up to Mark chapter 3. We're continuing in our series in Mark, picking up at Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "Well, he's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray as we look at it that we would see the Son of God as he is, that Jesus our Lord would be held before our eyes, that we can see him as he is. Help us not to make the mistakes of the people in this passage, to see you and yet not see you. And I pray, Lord God, that we would live our lives in your kingdom, that you would reach us, teach us, bring us to you. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. This week, my eldest daughters had a sports carnival at school. It was an athletics carnival. So they went dressed in the colours of their sports house. I'm sure when you went to school, you had a sports house, the one day of the year where you could wear a different colour. My daughters are in the Cockatoos, and that meant that they wear white shirts. So their sports house is the Cockatoos, white shirts. But there are other sports houses, for example, the Kingfishers, who I believe actually carried the day, they wear blue. So the Kingfishers wear blue, the Cockatoos wear white. When I did the school drop-off, the girls had sort of worded me up about all the different colours so I could identify which house the kids belong to. That kid's wearing white, they must be in the Cockatoos. That kid's wearing blue, he must be a Kingfisher. That kid's in green, he's probably in Slytherin. So anyway, I could identify them. I could look at them, I could see what they were wearing, and I could identify them as whichever house that they were in. But identify is one of those delicious words that has a couple of meanings. In one sense, it's about recognition and it's about knowing and it's about naming. I can identify that person. I could name that person. I can recognize that person. But there is another sense, which you can be identified with someone. You can be identified with something. Both senses have this idea of recognition and understanding that separates people, distinguishes between them. So my daughters could recognize which kids were in the kingfishers because they were wearing blue, but they were identified with the cockatoos, and that's different. In fact, our youngest daughter declared proudly on the day of the carnival that one day she would try her very best so that the cockatoos would win. She isn't even a part of the school yet. She hasn't got her white cockatoos shirt just yet, but she's already identified with the cockatoos. She's a cockatoo deep down inside. Mark's gospel is all about the identity of Jesus, and it's all about the calling of his disciples. All through this passage, the question is, who is Jesus? How do you identify him? And we see four groups wrestling with that question. The first group is the crowds. Have a look at verse 7, starting at verse 7 at the beginning of our reading. Verse 7 to 10, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Now, I want you to notice something straight off the bat. In verse 7. Have a look at it. The disciples of Jesus are different to the crowd. There's this crowd that comes. People come from all the surrounding regions. They're a mixed group of Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles, people from all over the place, and they come together. The one thing that they have in common is that they are clamoring for a piece of Jesus' power. Verse 9, the translation, crowding Jesus, it kind of sounds a little bit like, you know, they're inconveniencing Jesus. They're just a little bit in his personal space. Actually, the boat is provided because the crowd is pressing and pushing and crushing Jesus. They are so clamoring to get to him that he is actually at risk of being crushed. And if you look at verse 20, later in the passage, you can actually see that they are even getting in the way of Jesus and his disciples eating. There is this crowd hungering, clamoring to get to Jesus. Now, how do they identify Jesus? Well, actually, they're not really that interested. I'm sure you agree, it's quite rare, maybe impossible, for a big crowd to think carefully about anything. They see he has power, they see he can heal them, and who he is not really that important to them. They are just pressing to get to him to get a bit of his power. Now, Jesus seems content to heal the crowd. He seems content to deliver them from evil spirits. He is compassionate toward their need. But he doesn't really seem to either encourage or discourage the crowd at this point in Mark's gospel. Drawing a crowd is not Jesus' purpose. Getting mobs of people to follow him is not Jesus' purpose. We're going to get to that a little bit later. The second group in the passage are his family. Have a look at verse 20. Here we have Jesus' family. Then Jesus entered a house. Again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. His family think that in the madness of the crowds, he has gone crazy. They've come to take charge of him, to bring him home, to bring him back to his senses. And I'm sure we can understand that. How many of us have family members or friends that we love? We care about them. We're deeply concerned for them. We see the choices that they're making in their life that may be foolish, may be destructive, may be crazy, and we want to help. I'm sure that this was well-intentioned. I'm sure that his family was motivated by love and concern for Jesus. But actually, this is a misidentification of Jesus. He wasn't crazy. He wasn't crazy. He wasn't out of his mind. Are his actions out of the ordinary? Yeah, of course. He is doing something unique. He's doing something divine. But look at how he responds to their misidentification of him. Look at how he responds. Have a look to the end of the passage, verse 31. Jesus' mothers and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. "Who are my mother and brothers?" He doesn't even go out to see them. His own mother, his own brothers, he doesn't even go out to see them. Now, if you think that's a bit rude and a bit dismissive, especially on Mother's Day, it was actually positively scandalous in the ancient world. Family ties were primary. That's how you identified yourself over and above everything else. Almost any other duty or obligation took second place to your family ties and your family duty and your family obligations. But their misidentification of him doesn't even get a response, even in the face of family ties. Next, there are the teachers of the law, our third group, the religious leaders, the experts in religion and religious things. They come down from Jerusalem to make an assessment of Jesus. Who is this young preacher that's drawing these crowds? And you can see what they say in verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." They can see what he's doing. They can see his power. They don't deny his power over demons, but they will not acknowledge who Jesus is. They will not acknowledge who he is. And so they find another explanation. They declare that he must have the power over demons because he himself is demonic. They are so opposed to who he is that they label him as evil and unclean and demonic. Now, this does get a response from Jesus. This does get a response. Have a look at verse 23. Jesus called them over to him and he began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. On this occasion, Jesus actually gets into a theological debate with them. And essentially he's saying, if I was demonic, or if I was casting out demons because I was demonic, then that would mean that there was some kind of civil war amongst the powers of hell and their kingdom is crumbling. But you know what is more plausible? Let me tell you what's more plausible. That I am stronger than evil, and that I have come in my power to plunder the kingdom of hell and to set people free. That I have power over Satan, I've tied him up, and I have come to plunder his kingdom and set people free. And he goes on to give them a very stark warning in verse 28. "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." In that verse, the word for slander and the word for blasphemy actually have the same root. I'm not sure why the translators didn't keep it the same. And his warning to them is that their misidentification of him is so grievous, so heinous, that it actually brings eternal condemnation. This is the type of sin that sees goodness and calls it evil, that sees evil and calls it good. Now, why is it unforgivable? Why is this unforgivable? Because it is the type of sin that leads you away from repentance. It takes you further away from repentance. Think about this. If you follow a compass that is so broken that it points south instead of north, you will never reach home. You'll never get home. And what's more, every step you take following that broken compass is going to lead you further away from safety. Every step you take will lead you further away from where you are supposed to be. Now, Jesus is giving a stark warning here that we need to heed. If we persist in seeing the goodness and the holiness of Jesus, and we call it evil and we turn away, we can't be forgiven. We won't be forgiven. I want to say a word about these verses. Many people have read these verses and have been very anxious. I've come across multiple people that have worried and got anxious because they've somehow thought that they've said or done something unintentionally that cuts them off from eternal life with God. And I want to assure you that any sin that is repented of can be forgiven. Any sin that is repented of can be forgiven. The only sin that condemns us to judgment is unrepentant sin. Let me read a quote. He writes this, "This is an eternal sin, since anyone who willingly or not cannot distinguish evil from good and good from evil, darkness from light and light from darkness, is beyond the pale of repentance." And he quotes a verse from Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." He goes on, "It is imperative to note that Mark places this saying as a warning, not as condemnation or a cause for anxiety. And the same saying that warns against ascribing evil to Jesus also assures of God's willingness to forgive." Look at the start of the verse. "All the sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven." So anyone who is worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit has not yet committed it, for anxiety of having done so is evidence of the potential for repentance. There is no record in Scripture of anyone asking forgiveness of God and being denied it. So here's my advice. End of quote. Here's my advice. If this warning brings something to mind that you are ashamed of, something that bothers you, something that you are concerned about, something that you're ashamed of, if you are worried that it is separating you from God, then bring it to Him. Bring it to Him in confession and ask Him for His forgiveness, because He won't turn away any that come to Him in repentance. Have a look again at the first part of that verse. "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter." There is forgiveness for any repentant sinner. Now all of this gets you back to the identity of Jesus, how you identify Jesus. Ironically, there is one group in the passage who knows exactly who Jesus is. You see it right at the start. Look at verse 11. One group who can see exactly who He is. "Whenever the impure spirits saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' But He gave them strict orders not to tell others about Him." The demons know exactly who Jesus is. They fall before Him in fear, recognizing His power and His authority over them. And Jesus silences them. Why is that? Well, frankly, the testimony of a demon is not exactly giving Jesus honor and glory, is it? If I put in a job application and I put as a reference someone who you know is a mass murderer, they might tell you all sorts of truthful things about how great and reliable I am. You know, Matt would be a great employee. But the mere fact that I put a mass murderer down on my reference might make you think twice before you gave me the job, right? You can see in this passage Jesus' power over the demons, but it isn't what He wants His ministry to be associated with. In this passage, Jesus is plundering the kingdom of darkness and ushering in the kingdom of light, and He's going to give no airtime to the terrified shrieks of demonic powers, no matter how much truth is on their forked tongues. Why would the Lord of glory, the Lord of light, need or want the testimony of the minions of darkness and decay? But listen to this testimony from the first chapter of Mark. At the baptism of Jesus, God the Father speaks from heaven, and this is what he says of Jesus. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my Son, says God the Father. With you I am well pleased. There is a testimony that you should listen to. There is a voice that you should listen to. And here is the question that we are confronted with in the passage. How will you identify Jesus? How will you identify Jesus? Maybe you don't care. Maybe Jesus is just nothing more than a divine electric socket that you can get some power in your life. Just like the crowds. Maybe you're like his family who thought him mad. Maybe like the teachers of the law, you think him evil. All of these answers fall far short of who God declared Jesus to be, the Son of God. He is the Son of God, ushering in the kingdom of heaven. Who is Jesus? That question is the most important question that you have to answer. The most important question. I'm not using exaggeration. I'm not using hyperbole. It is the most important question that is of eternal significance for you personally. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There is a famous quote by C.S. Lewis that lays out the decision. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Who is Jesus? How do you identify Jesus? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord and God? We've talked at length about how people in the passage have been identifying Jesus, but we could actually miss what Jesus himself is doing in this passage. Once we've answered the question of Jesus' identity, we have another question. How are we identified with Jesus? How are we identified with him? For all the conjecture by everyone in the passage about who Jesus is, look at what Jesus himself is doing. He is calling disciples. That's what he is doing. Have a look at verse 33. Starting at verse 33. Sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Verse 13. That's better. Jesus went up on the mountainside and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. It's astounding. He takes the basic bond of identification. Sorry, I was in the right place. Look at verse 33. Sorry, I'm all over the place this morning. Verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Who are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother's. It is astounding that he takes the basic bond of identification. Who is family? Who is mother, brother, sister? Who is family? And he rejects the ties of blood and name and he displaces it with another. Whoever does God's will, they are family. The kingdom of God is the constituting of a family that lives and is founded on faith. Did you notice the paragraph that we skipped over? The one that I've just now not skipped over. Verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 that he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is a reenactment of God at Mount Sinai. Do you remember the story in the book of Exodus? God meets Israel after delivering them out of Egypt. He meets them at Mount Sinai and he forms them into his people. He summons the 12 tribes of Israel and establishes them at his people, as his people. Jesus calls 12 disciples to the mountaintop and he establishes them as his apostles. And notice that he calls them and he names them. Simon becomes Peter. James and John become the sons of thunder, which is a cool nickname. There is something deeply unique and symbolic about the 12 apostles being summoned and appointed. A reconstituting of the kingdom of God. They were given unique position, given unique authority, but their call by Jesus is the call of discipleship for everyone. It is a picture of discipleship for everyone. Later on, 72 disciples are going to be given the same commission, given the same authority and sent out. What lies at the heart of being a disciple of Jesus? What is it that identifies you with Jesus? Look again at verse 14. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. To be with him and to be sent out in his power. And we can't miss either aspect of that call of discipleship. Let me read again a couple of quotes. The simple prepositional phrase "to be with him" has atomic significance in the Gospel of Mark. Discipleship is a relationship before it is a task, a who before it is a what. Through faith, we come into intimate relationship with Jesus. We are with him. And the primary action of a disciple is to spend time with him, to be with him in worship and in intimacy and in relationship. We never get past that. Being a disciple is to be with him. And yet, they are also sent out. They are disciples extending the kingdom of God in the world through their preaching, through their service, through their opposition to anything that denies or opposes their Lord. Someone said this: discipleship does not consist in what the disciples can do for Christ, but in what Christ can make of his disciples. His power flows through his disciples. He remakes them. And their identification with him, they are sent out into the world as ambassadors for his kingdom. This is what it means to be his disciple, a constant cycle of being with him and being sent by him, being with him and being sent out in his power, being with him and being sent out that his kingdom might be extended in the world. Now, in the gospel, his disciples predominantly come from the crowd. That's where most of them come from. He may bless the crowd with healing and deliverance, but being in the crowd isn't discipleship. Always, Jesus summoned people into discipleship, into a following of him, to be with him and to be sent out by him, always remade and reformed into a family that counts mothers, brothers, sisters as those who are devoted to the will of God. And he is still calling. He still calls and summons people, still remakes them in his power and sends them out to do his kingdom work in this world. Can you hear that summons stirring in you? Can you hear that summons stirring you? Can you sense that driving need to be with him? Can you hear the call to go out in his name wherever he sends, wherever he leads? I hope so. Because if you haven't, if not, then you haven't seen who Jesus really is. That's why we are here. It's why I am here. That mission on the wall, right there, hanging on the wall, It's not just a nice, catchy corporate catchphrase for us to stick on a plaque and look at from time to time. It is why we gather together to worship, to be with Him together. It's why we gather in home groups and discipleship triplets so that we can teach one another to be with Him. And it's why we reach out to others with the gospel. Why we are running 3-2-1 in June, because we want to see people come to know Him too. It's why we serve this city with whatever capacity we have through the week as we go out, sent out in His name, to serve this city in His name. Being and making disciples entails a whole world of being with Jesus and being sent out by Jesus. Being with Jesus and being sent out in His power and in His name. Jesus is the Son of God. I hope you can see that. And He is calling us as His disciples that we might be with Him and be sent out in His name. And I hope that you can see that too. Let's never forget it. Let's never get past it. To be with Him and to be sent out by Him in His power and in His name. That's what we are doing together. Let's pray. Jesus, You are the glorious, magnificent, holy Son of God. You are Lord and God. We thank You for Your power and Your authority over every evil. We thank You for the way that You lead and serve with love and with compassion and grace. And we thank You that You summon us to follow You. Lord, would You give us ears to hear that summons, that ears to hear that calling, that deep sense, not just recognizing who You are, but to be identified with who You are. And Lord, teach us day by day to be with You and to go into our day and our lives in the places that You have put us, sent out by You for Your kingdom, Your glory, Your honor. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.